Bible has been both the blessing and the bane of the church. And I care. It's important. How do I put it? It's important to care for the Bible. Care for it. Nurture our use of it. I don't think we need to take care of the Bible. I think the Bible takes care of itself. You know, really. I mean, just stop and think for a minute. That the text we have here has been relatively unchanged since about the 2nd century. And we're in the 20th century. Almost everything that the preachers and teachers of the Bible have said, some of it's in the library and nobody reads it, and most of it has been forgotten. But the text of the Bible is relatively unchanged from the very early centuries of the Christian era. So we don't really have to worry about preserving the Bible. What we really have to worry about is whether we understand it or not. Okay? Let's get our problems straight. Let's nurture understanding and use of the Bible. Because it's quite clear that God takes care of the Bible quite well, and the church takes care of the Bible. Nobody really changes the text of the Bible. And that's really etched into the consciousness and tradition. So I just do not understand why we act sometimes as though the Bible was in danger. The real danger is that we might not get it. You know, we might live a whole life hugging it and not understanding it. Saying it, but not being liberated from it. So I, somewhere along the line, for some odd reason, I believed what they told me when they said that the Bible was the Word of God, and decided that if it's the Word of God, we ought to use it, not talk about it. I mean, so that I guess my biggest concern is for the life of the Christian church is that a few people in the congregation, not everybody should waste their time reading. There are some people that are called to read books, and there are other people that are not called to read books. And some people are called to have babies, and some people are not called to have babies. And part of living in God's world is learning to accept some of the things the way they are. There are some things that need to be changed, and there are some things that really don't need to be changed. They just need to be appreciated. I'm concerned that some groups within the congregations, really commit themselves to work their way through the jungle of the Bible, so that they will have some actual sense of what's in it and what isn't in it. They're just one of the biggest plagues of the church is all the stuff that's being passed off as biblical that isn't biblical at all. You know, it's something like the good housekeeping seal of approval. If you want to sell something, you put a Bible verse on it, whether it has anything to do with what you're selling or not, you know. And that's not very good for us. You know, we really ought to know when it's biblical and when it isn't. If the Bible is going to be our constitution, our criteria of authenticity, we got to know when what's in the Bible and what isn't. I mean, maybe we don't like it, but at least we should know where it is and where it isn't. And it's been really fascinating. When I get sort of bombarded by Bible verses and Bible language, I have discovered that the real thing that what I want to say back is, well, read some more of it. Read the rest of it. You know, find out the other half. Because most of the time, it's a chain letter of Bible verses, and it leaves out half of things that you have to make sense of. So, somebody needs to deliver us from Bible wallpaper, and the only thing that is going to deliver us from papering the walls with Bible verses that really have nothing to do with holding the house up is for some people to know how the Bible holds the roof up. So dig into it and love it and argue with it. Argue with it. Yeah, that's another thing I want to say. Again, I'm into Fiddler on the Roof. Every good Jew from Adam on, from Abraham on, from Moses on, every good Jew knows that to stay alive, you have to have a good argument with God. You just don't take everything he says as God was not an Assyrian emperor. So that you had to swallow every sentence as though it were meant to, as though you were a puppet. God's word creates in us conversations. Profound obedience is the result of conversations. Not absolutism. And we all know God isn't an absolute monarch. That's gone out of style. But some of us are still acting as though the Bible were somehow decrees from someone who rules by fiat rather than by conversation and dialogue. And yet the Bible is all about dialogues with God. Conversations. Struggles. One of the great things that you get delivered from by reading the Bible is you get delivered from sort of your incapacity to talk back to God and to wrestle out meanings rather than gulp them down, chew and digest words rather than sort of fit into them. So, conversation, the Bible as conversation and talking back. And of course, this is what today's text is all about because it's an interesting couple of texts from a small collection of back talk, and you really need to understand. You see, to understand the Bible, you have to hear when there's a word from heaven and when they're talking back. You have to notice how the conversation goes, and they save the whole conversation. So the Bible is a remarkably liberating book. When people tell you to read the Bible, read it instead of sweating about it. It's not, read it before you believe it. I am so bothered by the number of people that disbelieve the Bible before they've read it. You know, it's been the talk about believing it has been stuffed down their throat, and so they have to disbelieve it in order to start reading it. And it's something's weird. One other point, I think, as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, you find a realm in which people were free to rethink God, a realm where people were free to talk back to God, a realm where people could listen to the silence of God. In other words, the universe, the God images, and the God language was so open-ended that you could somehow wrestle out your doubts and your skepticism. If you want to see a real skeptic, look at the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know how it made it. We would never have let a book like that into the canon. I just am amazed sometimes at all the things that got into the Bible. They are so much more liberal than any of the liberal or conservative churches that it's kind of wild. I mean, grow up into the Bible. It's really a fascinating, freeing experience because it just does not turn out to have a party line. It simply does not turn out to be as pious as the pious make out. And it turns out to be rather much more confronting, much more confronting and demanding at points than the soft-hearted among us make out. So it will, you are in for surprises. It just doesn't turn out like any of us that talk about it. So go find it, uncover it for yourself. Anyhow, this business of talking back to God, one of the strange things about our generation is the number of people that somehow have to disbelieve in God to talk back. And I think one of the reasons is that we have a very idealistic notion of believing, a very cut and dried notion of believing. So that because cursing isn't nice, you have to disbelieve in God rather than swear at him. Now, I think Jeremiah is in a much healthier situation where he can curse God rather than forget about him. And I think Job is in a healthier situation where he can puzzle over suffering and revise a superficial theology that he inherited rather than give up on God language. So that be careful, we may have shrunken God language to the point that it is a box, a man-made 20th century box, rather than language which opens us to being and to history and to ourselves and to that which is profound and lasting in our experience. So it really is an open universe. And the big thing about Yahweh talk in the ancient world was not that Yahweh was closed-ended, but that over against most of the gods who more obviously were created as reflections of the jet set one step up. You know, the Olympus was the suburb of Athens. And the gods on Mount Olympus were kind of a jet set crew that everybody aspired, at least the rich people aspired to. And, you know, Yahweh was a little bit less fit in, much less to the human. I mean, the Olympus gods, they were an improvement about over their predecessors. Don't underestimate Olympus, because they were humane and civilized. And that was quite an improvement over fate and those sort of inarticulate spirit gods. So it was its own kind of improvement, but Yahweh was something else. And maybe enough said. I am, at any rate, I'm saying I am indebted to the Bible for introducing me to a realm of God language that brought not only existence into shape and form, but also has been a realm in which one's imagination and one's doubt has been salted and shaped and cultivated rather than boxed in. Jeremiah, prophet, social prober, dialoguer with God. Their social insights are fascinating. I suppose the most important thing for us about, because we live in, I am convinced that I've just started reading Douglas John Hall, Lighten the Darkness. And he has a remarkable analysis of triumphalism. And it's it is very important for those of us who are heirs of a tradition of theology of the cross. We have come into a time where a theology of the cross is again proving to be more liberating than a theology of glory. And so it's worth probing, and whether you read about the Holocaust or whether you read those novelists who paint loudly the story of human suffering, violence, or whether you meditate on the crucifixion of our Lord, this is a time in which a theology of the cross is proving profoundly, it's so odd that our pain proves so freeing. It is strange. It is just strange. So, one of the profoundest things about Jeremiah is with his talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and with his own inner turmoil, he found meaning in destruction and suffering. Found meaning. There is nothing more terrifying and nothing more dehumanizing than emptiness. Emptiness. If you feel pain, some of us really have to hang on to our pain, because if we gave it up, there wouldn't be anything there. So if you've got a suffering role, that's one up from nothing, you know. It may not be the only role, but it is. It's better than the abyss. It's better than the abyss. And to find God teaching, for the Israelites to find God teaching them a lesson in the destruction of their country, preserve them from running off and lapping up the gods of their conquerors. And for Jeremiah to be able to curse his own life, to get angry, to have despair, was much better than fading off into nothingness. And so Jeremiah could cope with and find some sense in, or at least express the tensions of his own. It's really not the tensions of his own being. You know, it's not the greatest to be unsuccessful all your life. And what was worse for Jeremiah is that he had these wonderful God oracles about what was going to happen to his country, but it didn't happen very quickly. You know, he saw all the sins and where they were going, and God told him to say all these unpopular things, and then they didn't happen very quickly, you know. So there'd be a little reformation or something, and the end would get stalled off, and he was angry about it. After all, he'd really turned into a kind of an asshole in that country and was accused of treason and everything because he was telling them what the consequences of their behavior, you know, and after all that, after all that, it didn't happen on his schedule, you know. He put himself on the line, and that's enough to get anybody. You know, you give up a lot for a critical message. It's a great loss of your own plans and your own purposes, and then to have it stalled on you, that's not so pleasant. That really is not so pleasant. And there's something to say back to God, and fortunately, I don't know why, but you know, they're really like that. This is one of the great liberating things. If you had been in Egypt, you would have torn up all the stories about the kings that didn't fit, because the kings were God. They were strongly God's representatives in Mesopotamia, but in Israel, because they believed in God, they could see that the king wasn't right all the time. And because Jeremiah believed in God, he didn't have to be God himself, you know, and he didn't have to have God messages all the time. He could have a God message one minute, and he could curse the next minute. So he wasn't stuck. He wasn't stuck in a God role because God was God. And so there was a tremendous amount of space in this. And so Jeremiah, and so they didn't have to prove that Jeremiah was holy all the time. You know, we could work so hard to prove we are carrying our vocation without murmuring, and they didn't think that the continuance of Judah depended upon Jeremiah being a saint. They thought it depended upon the word of God. So if Jeremiah had his bad days and he made some notes during his bad days, they saved him, because after all, the message didn't depend upon the uncomplicatedness and simplicity of Jeremiah, depended on the message. And so that was, you know, so all of a sudden we've got this little private prayer notes, which are kind of odd, because they didn't think that they had to prove that Jeremiah was good all the time, or believing all the time, or somehow was a prophet without hurting. You know, anytime you have a hard word to bear, it eats you up a little bit. It really eats you up a little bit. And, you know, we might as well admit it, because hard words are hard words. Hard words are hard words. So we are free to cherish and to really celebrate our depression as well as our joy. I keep having these. But there's a point to all of this, you know. There's a point to all. To tell you the truth, I am like one of these planes that's stacked up over Chicago. I circle around, but I'm circling around the text. circling around and around the text. And the thing about it is that when we land, you might hear the text. You see, so what?
Not to worry.
So that this Jeremiah is open. Jeremiah is struggling. Jeremiah has this depression. In many ways, we live in a time where both socially, we are very ambitious, but both socially and personally, the world is so complicated, and we are so laden with our own disappointment with ourselves that we are relatively passive. It's amazing how much we talk and how little we do. Some of us live our whole lives in words. It's amazing how much rhetoric there is in the Republic and how little consensus. It's amazing how much depression there is and how few steps toward wholeness. Well, let me say, maybe even depression is a step towards wholeness. But there are larger steps than depression. And I'm convinced that marginal depression is the largest pastoral problem in the congregation, and the congregation really ought to tool up with groups that deal with depression. You can't expect your pastor to do it all. You know, and you need, if you need Sunday school teachers, and if you, I mean, there are other places. The Sunday schools were started so kids would learn how to read in England when there wasn't access for schools. And most of the good ideas in the church happen when there's a need. We don't really think of them without the need. And it really is important that there are support groups that are really helpful for people with acute problems, but there are hardly any support groups for people with marginal problems that will become acute in 5 years. And the congregation is one of the places where just some good healthy support groups would prevent a lot of things. Anger. If depression is in some sense the limbo that the constipated mix of anger and guilt lay on us, anger really is a good sign. Anger, one of the worst things, I am really sure that our fear of anger, both other people's anger, makes us run away from them. And our own anger makes us act nice when we feel shitty. It's incredible, and I'm really glad that the session is on tonight, because I think the worst thing that has been laid on women in our culture is that they have to be nice. My great-grandmother didn't have to be nice. I mean, she had to do half of the work on the farm, and she could, you know, she could be, you know, she could articulate her pain as well as her joy. But one of the very deadly things about our culture is that some people have it laid on them that they can only articulate their joy and never their pain. My goodness. There aren't people like that. There aren't people like that. What a life to live if you have to be a happy tune all the time. Not even clowns are like that. Not even clowns are like that. Well, when you get used to yourself a little bit, maybe, and when the world is safe for several sides of ourselves, then you'll be able to appreciate Jeremiah's text. The first one, it's broken up into three sections. It's two different laments. 7 through 12 is the first lament, and 14 through 18 is the second lament. And I don't know whether it must have been some editor who just couldn't stand the gloom, and right in the middle he puts this little doxology: sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. I mean, somehow or another he wanted you to know that although it sounded like it was all going to pot when Jeremiah was vomiting, that really the vomit was part of the healing. Have you ever realized that really your stomach is getting better when it begins to vomit? You know, when you really get cleaned out, you're on the upgrade. You're on the upgrade. I mean, we really...
All right, this has been a cruddy week. That's it. All right. Anyhow, there's that. We got a deal. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy. The hands of evildoers. When all is said and done, the cursing, the anger, the tears are still grounded. In fact, you wouldn't be free to express them if you didn't have a sense that goodness was greater than evil. So that even the freedom to be what we are is grounded finally in the perception of goodness. O Lord, and so the first one, and it's, O Lord, thou hast deceived me and I was deceived. Thou hast tricked me. Now you don't expect a preacher to be talking like that, do you? But this is the way it is. Lord, you have deceived me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed, and I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. It's hard to be the butt of other people. It's hard to be the scapegoat. Here's this preacher talking about something that really is out of tune to begin with, and then really doesn't happen yet. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Most of the people in Israel, and certainly the kings, and certainly the leaders in Israel, thought that the cry of violence was undercutting Israel's resistance. It's rather like the Vietnam situation when the people said about the people that were shouting, saying that the war was wrong, that they were undercutting our ability to win the war. And that wasn't so bad, and that was really clear to at least some of us in that situation. But supposing in the Second World War, if somebody had started, or supposing you had been part of the German resistance movement and started saying that Germany was signing its own death warrant, you would have been treated as a traitor and an enemy of the state, and so were they. But that's the kind of role that Jeremiah was a figure, maybe like Bonhoeffer or something like that. Only Bonhoeffer was not this morose. but maybe not as, Germany wasn't threatened in the same way. Israel's identity was tied up with Jerusalem, you know. So the threats to Jerusalem and the northern kingdom, Israel had gone, so nothing was left but Judah, really. So that there was a real threat to the continuity and identity of the people. And God depended upon the people. In Israelite theology, it was a covenant with the people, and there wasn't a book to hand on, there wasn't an infallible ministry, there was the people. And if the people lost its sense of God, then the word of God was lost. So a lot was at stake. A lot was at stake in Jerusalem. And they wanted to save it, but imagine seeing, well, so Jeremiah calls violence a destruction, and this, people laugh at it and mock him, they think he's a nut. If I say, I'll not mention him or speak anymore his name, he really thought about shutting up. He tried. He really tried to keep still because he didn't think he was getting anywhere, and he thought, and he was just making himself sort of foolish and making himself sick. If I say I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce it. Let's denounce it. Say all my best friends. Hard to lose your friends even. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge upon him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Oh my, that's old talk. You know, God's a cozy, fuzzy, wuzzy. Maybe not all the time. Maybe there's some God voices in you that you just aren't recognizing. Maybe there's even God speaking in your anger. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. He just hopes. He just hopes. He was right, of course, because we remember Jeremiah and we don't remember hardly any of the people that were bad-mouthing him and giving him a hard time. Imagine that. How are people going to remember you? Who in your congregation are they going to remember? O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Hard language. Some of these people in the Bible are fairly gutsy people. They even want revenge. And they want to be vindicated. It isn't saying that they go out and do it. They ask God for it, and they'll swallow it if God doesn't give it to them. They'll swallow it if God doesn't give it to them. But they're not afraid to tell God what they want. Even Jesus. For goodness sakes, Lord, don't let somebody else have this cup. Ever noticed? Even Jesus. Let this cup pass. Even Jesus was not afraid to say, let somebody else get this job. For goodness sake, say it. God's not going to blow over if you say what you feel. Saying it, getting it off your chest is half of the get the burden off. At least if you drew the bitter cup. For goodness sakes, don't carry your fear of the cup as well as the cup. I mean, if you've got a heavy load, don't carry your groans as well as the load. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Let somebody else take it. It's a nasty job. But if I've got to take it, I've got to take it. But then at least I'm going to carry the cup and not all my worries about the cup. O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see the vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. That's angry. That's not so much swearing as it is angry. He's just angry about his position, and he asks for release. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. This really has to be said in the vernacular, because it was written in the vernacular. This is the bitterness. Bitterness about his own life and bitterness about how it was turning out. It's very important to hear this as the voicing of Jeremiah's suffering. And to understand, it's quite clear, there are only about 6 groans in this whole book. The rest of the time he was on the job talking either about the judgment of Jerusalem or talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. All right, you get the picture? This Jeremiah is not a person who spent his life in his closet. He spent some time in his closet, but the most of the book of Jeremiah is about destruction and about hope. And his oracle of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is the oracle that gives us the language that we celebrate in the Eucharist. This cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood. It gave us the name for the Christian addition to the Jewish scriptures. So Jeremiah was not buried by his anger. All right? He screamed and he cursed, but he didn't drown him. So don't get the picture wrong. We think every time somebody moans that they're going to drown in it, and what they're really doing is getting rid of it. Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? Some things you really get partly out of you by your words. And we think, we shy away from wounds and sores as though, look at the wound that drains. We shy away from pus, which is part of the healing. Huh, isn't that funny? We shy away from the curses as though getting the darkness out of your soul, getting it out of the soul, was frightening rather than healing. Please, open your eyes to how healing starts. Don't expect people to get well. Don't expect yourself to get well like that. You know, every nurse knows that when the patient gets cranky, they're getting better, not worse. There's so much that we really know that we try not to know. Just add up what you really know. So the whole, I guess the whole theological point, I think, of having this all in the Bible, because I'm going to end with the text, I have nothing to say beyond what Jeremiah said, really. He's got to have the last word. Is that that the really providence in this being in the Jeremiah text is, on the one hand, is that it shows how open God is to the depths of our being, you know. Maybe we do have to hide from some of our family, and maybe we do have to hide some of ourselves from but we really don't have to hide any of ourselves from God. And Jeremiah did not have to hide any of his doubts or fears or anger from God. So God is, after all, the kind of a God that can understand and receive Jeremiah's swearing. If you think it's impolite to swear in public, swear for God. He's got broad shoulders. He really has seen quite a lot in this whole universe, you know, and he can take it. He's not going to blow away. He's not going to change his character. So, you know, cry on his shoulder a little bit. Swear at him a little bit. He's the one person in the universe that probably will not blow away. So that's the one thing. And maybe if we understand that God can take it, maybe we can stand that side of ourselves, and maybe the church can take it. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have a church that could appreciate a Jeremiah instead of try to keep him in the closet? Wish you'd go to the church next door.
What committee would you put him on?
That's a really good question.
I'd like to know, really.
There are some days when I would put him on the committee to organize marches. He was a very dramatic guy. He had wonderful, you know, he could preach sermons by, you know, it's guerrilla theater, they call it now, but in those days it was symbolic action. I mean, that's the technical name for it. But, and it was just, you know, if you need to preach on the street corner, it's like being a kindergarten teacher. You really have to figure out how to capture the eye and the ear. And one time he put a big ox's yoke on his shoulders and ran, you know, walked through Jerusalem and was saying, well, that he was yoked to the word, and this was what he had to say, you know. And so the other prophet, who was a more tamer, more civilized one, and was saying what the king wanted to hear, came along and broke the ox's yoke. You know, he broke it off of him and said, you're just pretending, you know, this isn't for real. So Jeremiah trots out and gets one made of iron. I mean, it was a little harder to carry, but it made the point. So he was a great, and they threw him in the cistern, you know, they threw him in the well to get rid of him, and he screamed from the well, and he really, I'd put him on the acting out committee. I think if there was an acting out committee that would get out there and protest a little bit in the city hall stairs and some of these other places, you wouldn't have to keep so much inside. There really are people who are ready for public, for demonstration. You know, not just talk, but demonstration. Demonstration is a good word. Demonstration doesn't mean anarchy. Demonstration doesn't mean that people are going to tear up the place. They're just making a point. If you haven't got money to pay for full-page ads in the newspaper, the least you can do is have a rally on the city hall steps. You know? So why be afraid of I put them on the demonstration committee. Some days. And some days I'd send them to the hospital. I mean, I don't know whether I'd put him in or whether I'd let him counsel the patients, one or the other. I mean,
whatever he wants to do.
Whatever. I think he'd know what to do. There are, I still like that I flew over the cuckoo's nest because the patient was doing more of the healing than the doctors. It's a wonderful, wonderful irony. There are so many ironies in life. There are just so many ironies. I used to take communion to a 97-year-old woman, and I'm the one that really got the blessing. She was, it was, and I, to this day, I know that it's possible to age with wit and imagination and vigor, you know. She was just a relief. So many of us sort of get cranky when we get old, and I had another old lady who was cranky as anything, and this one was just a blessing, just an absolute blessing. And so that, you know, it's just full of surprises. You really never know who's gonna, whether you, you know, most of the time it ends up that you get more help than you give. Get more help than you give. So just keep your wits about you. You never know where it's coming from. Sometimes even dogs are helpful.
Well, dogs are very helpful.
No, if any of you really have time and are interested in this whole business of the ambiguity of who helps who, there are some tapes by Alex Funke. Alex Funke is the director of Bethel von Bielefeld, which is an absolutely fabulous, fabulous intermission village in Germany. And Bethel was started from von Vodelschwink, who comes out of the same Löhe tradition that I think Iowa Synod is descendants of. Their whole concept from the very beginning was that the people who needed the care ministered as much as the people who gave the care. So everybody in the village has a job, everybody has a work. There are some wonderful stories about an epileptic who can't do anything but smile. And she has been given the office in her house of giving the smile. Everybody contributes. And so it isn't really a place where there are, I mean, there are obviously some very competent professionals. I mean, Funke is a brilliant administrator. But he also is chaplain of a house of epileptic men. And when he was in the village, he had to send a postcard to his men. And every once a week he goes there and has prayers and visits all the people who can't come to prayer and eats with that group. Everybody in that village, regardless of what they do, whether they're there because they need physical care or whether they're there to help provide the physical care, ministers to each other. And I have never heard, and you know, we have the notion that big is gonna ruin everything, but this is a huge place, 5,000 persons, 5,000 workers, but their philosophy and their worship is so straight, you know, so straight that it just sounds magnificent. Edna Hong has a book about Bethel called Bright Valley of Love, and there are some Funke tapes on Bethel that are gems, that are just gems. So we have a lot to learn. And part of what we're learning is getting some appreciation for both that part of us which needs to swear, and that part of us, that kind of God which can hear all of this and use it as part of the healing. Damn the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Damn the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame.